Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
The Christian season of Lent begins with these words, as we smear ashes on our foreheads, marking our mortality, our complicity, our very humanity.
These ashes are made by burning and crushing the palm branches that we waved nearly 1 year ago as we sang Hosanna and celebrated Jesus' entrance into the holy city, Jerusalem.
The narrative is familiar, but the symbols aren't always clear. Why are we doing this? What are we remembering exactly? Who was this person we honor and celebrate? What were his goals that day?
There are voices in the Christian faith that insist that story speaks for itself. Don't ask too many questions, some say. You simply must believe.
Here at Faith and Reason, we seek to ask these questions about Jesus' journey into Jerusalem as a means of enhancing our faith. By examining the world in which Jesus walked, we aim to root our beliefs in a story that both inspires and challenges us as we live and move in this time and place.
And so throughout this season of Lent, we, David Dykes
and Ann Phelps,
will be exploring the last week of Jesus' life as it was recorded by someone we now call Mark.
We will be guided on this journey by the renowned historical Jesus scholar, John Dominic Crossan, or as his friends call him, Dom.
Based on Dom and the late Marcus Borg's book, The Last Week, we have structured our conversations around each day of that legendary week, which we now celebrate as Holy Week.
Over the course of this Lenten season, or whenever you happen to be engaged with this story, we will explore Jesus' journey to the cross day by day. Together, we will revisit the text of Mark's Gospel. We'll talk with Dom about what was happening in Jesus' world that can lend us greater meaning to our remembrance. And then we'll pose reflection questions to you, the listener, as you consider what these insights could mean for your own faith, your community, and what it can mean to follow Jesus on this journey.
It is common practice for many within the Christian tradition to give up something for Lent, a particular indulgence like chocolate or social media, in an effort to facilitate reflection in this season.
However, it is a lesser known practice to take on something new rather than giving something up. Perhaps you explore a new devotional book or a spiritual practice, or commit to spending time in prayer or gratitude. We offer this listening series in hopes that the learning and personal reflection it offers can aid you in your own Lenten journey.
Before we begin examining each day of Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday and moving through Easter Sunday, today we will take opportunity to talk with Dom about what the writer we call Mark is doing as he tells the story.
Though there are multiple Gospels included in the Bible, there are a number of reasons to follow Mark's telling of this story. First, Mark's narrative traces the action of Jesus very closely during that last week of his pre-Easter life, telling significant stories each day of that week.
Second, it is the oldest of the Gospels, and scholars widely agree that it is the source for much of the material that we encounter in Luke and Matthew. The other two synoptic Gospels, as they are called. Even being the first, it is written two generations after Jesus lived, and a lot happened in those two generations.
For example, the context in which Mark writes, no longer a context of peacetime when Jesus lived, but a context of war, shapes the way he tells the story of Jesus. Before we can start to understand the cultural context of Jesus, it can be helpful to consider the context and possible goals of the gospel writer himself that led him to select and highlight certain details of Jesus' life while ignoring others, as any storyteller must do. And to better understand this context, we turn to the expert.
So, Dom, thank you so much for talking with us today. Let's look at the big picture. So, when you first look at this text, if you hold it out at arm's length, what stands out to you? What is Mark doing with his telling of the story of Jesus? Why is it so significant?
I think Mark invented, I want to use this word very carefully, the idea of telling the good news about Jesus as let me use the word, a biography, a sacred biography, a biography. I think we have to recognize he invented that. You could have told it as a list of sayings, like the Gospel of Thomas or Q. You could have told it as a list of prophecies that were fulfilled. There's lots of different ways you could have told the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Mark, I think, so invented the idea that let's start the beginning of his life and go all the way through, and that's the good news, that Matthew and Luke, when they came to do their one, they were able to take other sayings of Jesus and put it into Mark, but it never occurred to them or to John to do any gospel in any other way. So the four that we have officially are all the good news about Jesus written as a biography. And we then forget there's lots of other ways it could have been written. As I said, a series of sayings of Jesus would be one. A series of sayings of Jesus and commentaries on them. There's dozens of ways. But the idea of telling it, I think that's what made it powerful against the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire had a great story. And if you wanted to read the story, you read Virgil's Aeneid. That was their New Testament. And it was a story about somebody, Aeneas, who escaped from Troy, took his little son, Julius, his father, Aeneas, got all the way, to Italy from Troy, founded. They had a story, and it all came down to Caesar Augustus, who ascended into heaven when he died. And then you get the gospel story. So if you're taking on the Rome story, I don't think you're going to take it on with a group of prophecies and fulfillments or a group of sayings. You have to tell a story, and you're going to have to make the claims about Jesus similar to the claims they're making about Rome. If they're going to say Caesar is Son of God, God incarnate, Savior of the world, Lord, you're going to have to say you're Jesus, Savior of the world, Lord, and all the rest of those things. Then you have a story against the story, and you have a counter narrative.
It is fascinating to consider how, for Mark, writing the story as narrative was a choice rather than a given. We live in a world that is so thoroughly shaped by the story that he wrote, it is nearly impossible for us to even consider what it meant for him to write it as a narrative.
I know. I mean, because the Gospels come first in the Bible, it's so easy for us to assume that they were written first. So we look at the Bible and we think, okay, here are these letters which come later. So they must have been written based on this story, based on this biography that Mark wrote, that the other gospel writers wrote. But it's actually the other way around. I forget often that those letters are actually older. And Mark is the one who sort of invented this coherent narrative and story. It really raises the questions, what is the goal of this story? Why did he do this? It's so funny because for so much of my own Christian upbringing, the loudest voices I heard in Christianity would sum up the story of Jesus something like this. God created the world and gave us free will. We sinned. We chose to go against that will and break the system. And from there, everything needed to be redeemed. So God came back to earth and sent his son / himself to earth to save the earth, because God needed a sacrifice to atone for that sin that we humans introduced into the world. And the only sacrifice good enough was God's own self / son. We really map that, this later interpretation, onto that story of Mark. But after having encountered the faithful work of scholars like Dom and Marcus throughout my education, as I go back and reread the story, I peel back that layer, and I actually can't find any notion in Mark's account of this sort of God saving the earth from sin through the death of Jesus.
2,000 years later, and we're still imagining the whole Jesus thing as God demanding a sacrifice, Jesus stepping up, and so now we're okay. First of all, I don't know if we're going to spend any time on this. What kind of God do you have that comes up with that plan?
For the first 300 years of Christianity, the empire was clearly your opponent. Then the empire becomes Christian. The empire gives in and joins you. and has learned that you can co-opt religion. It's really silly to fight it. It's just much easier to co-opt. You just create martyrs, co-opt it, build it a big church. So wait a minute now. After Constantine in the 4th century, are we saying that Jesus and all these first people were against empire because there were pagan empires? Oh, so they wouldn't be against the Christian empire, especially when it builds churches, gorgeous churches, and supports the clergy. Ah, so it was the Jews were against empire because it wasn't a Jewish empire, and the Christians are against empire because it wasn't a Christian empire. That's what it is. It's not about justice at all. So the great con job, the genius of Constantine, was to join you. And then all of a sudden, and I'm not blaming them, I'm thinking those poor bishops at Nicaea, some of whom had been persecuted, now suddenly they're being feasted in the imperial palace. How do you not get co-opted? What do you say? Excuse me, no, we don't want any of your churches. No, we do not want you to finance anything. Thank you very much. We'll still resist you. It's almost impossible. So the Christian empire, the vision of a Christian empire, starts and permeates and infects and destroys the vision of the kingdom of God.
So when the empire links up with this new Christian movement, making strange bedfellows, how does it impact this movement of justice and nonviolent resistance? How do you resist an empire you are suddenly included in?
Well, you can't keep opposing them or even saying, well, now, you know, you have certain responsibilities, we have certain responsibilities. Or maybe religion is about personal salvation and you guys are in charge of corporate communal stuff. Maybe that's one thing. Okay. Or maybe you're in charge of the world and we're in charge of heaven. Now, you better behave in the world because of heaven, but yeah, you're running the world. Or it's all about, we're about the internal spiritual life. All of these are the cop-outs that Jesus did not use before Pilate when he said it's about nonviolence. So you can see certain things almost inevitably, unfortunately, happening when the empire joins you. And they're all maneuvers, none of them dumb, because they all assure you there might be a way that you can be a Christian and not get yourself crucified. Whereas what we've been told is it's a dangerous thing to be. Now, nobody says, you know, you're not a Christian unless you got crucified. No, Paul doesn't even say that. But he does say you're opposing some of the basic values of civilization. The basic one being that victory will establish peace. That's the basic myth of civilization, that if we have superior violence, it will eradicate violence. And it always seems to work for a little bit. So that's part of the problem we've had. When it goes back to Constantine. I remember saying at the end of the historical Jesus, this would be in 1991, we still have to do a full cost accounting with Constantine. What was the co-option that's involved there?
What a great question, Dom. I mean, what was the co-option that was involved? We still need to do a full cost accounting of what happened when Constantine brought Christianity into the position of power in the Roman Empire. You leave us with the questions, what were the good things we got, and what were the bad ones?
I wonder also, how might the gospel message get distorted when it's no longer on the lips of an itinerant minister talking to the rural poor, but instead coming from the voices of power who are invested in fortifying that very power? It might seem odd to end a conversation with a renowned expert with more questions rather than firm answers. But one of our goals with this project is to offer you, the listener, time to reflect and raise some questions for what this can mean for your own journey.
For each episode that we produce, tracing Jesus' action day by day, we will offer reflection questions and time for you to consider your response. This time and space will be held by the instrumental music you hear playing behind us now, hopefully offering a way to engage your senses while opening your mind to unexpected paths.
We realize that some of you might be listening to this while driving or cooking or exercising, so we invite you to give the questions as much attention as you are safely able. If you are still, feel free to close your eyes or write the responses in a notebook or save the questions for later, for conversation with other listeners, or to engage them in this content however you feel led. For now, I invite you to take a deep breath and consider the questions we pose.
When Christianity was put in a position of political power, what were the costs and what were the benefits?
How might Jesus' good news of freedom and grace get distorted when it is no longer directed to the poor and the oppressed, but instead echoed in the halls of power?
Dom has offered us a new way to think about Mark's gospel. It was a creative act of resistance to choose to write out the story of Jesus as a biography to rival that of Caesar's. So where can the gospel offer a counter-narrative today? We aren't asking where there are different sets of facts, though we know that the validity of facts has been called into serious question in recent days. But for now, we are wondering, what are the great myths of the empires of our lives? And what alternatives might the gospel offer? For example, what could Jesus, as Mark describes him, have said in response to the idea of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, or a narrative of national exceptionalism?
The early followers of Jesus, in those generations between his life and Mark's, knew how difficult, even lethal, it was to resist a powerful empire. However, Christians in the time of Constantine experienced a radical shift, with the empire co-opting the power of the growing number of Christians. It raises the question of whether it is even possible to resist a co-opting empire. Which of these experiences resonates with your experience in the world? Do you feel like you are living in resistance to an enemy empire, or do you feel like you are struggling to resist an empire that claims to be on your side? Which context are you living in?
We want to thank you for being with us today and sharing a few of these ideas which we'll be exploring over the coming season as we walk through the days of Holy Week.
With each coming episode, we'll look at each of the days of Holy Week. As we look at Jesus' actions on Palm Sunday, we can get a better understanding of the larger global political context in which he participates.
The matrix of Jesus' life is the Romanization of his homeland. That's what's going on. Rome has arrived about 60 BCE, and they're Romanizing. And the process of Romanizing does not mean impoverishing the country, but integrating it more fully into what I'm going to call Mediterranean globalization.
Into this context, Jesus enters as a demonstrating activist, his actions rife with symbolism. But as he rides on lowly donkeys and flips over tables in the temple, we wonder what these symbols could mean.
It's about using the temple. Let me put it more abstract. It's using worship to excuse you from justice.
And as the week continues, we have to ask what this work can mean for us.
Jesus is saying, you've been waiting for the kingdom of God to come and God to do it for you. And God has been waiting for you to collaborate with God.
While many of us are willing to collaborate with God on this mission, on Wednesday we are reminded that such collaboration can come at a cost.
He tells them that they are going to have to participate in his crucifixion.
When we look closely at Maundy Thursday, the evening when Jesus and his disciples first had that meal that so many now celebrate each week, we take a chance to explore what Eucharist or communion or the Lord's Supper could have symbolized then.
There's enough there for everyone when it's distributed through the hands of Jesus.
And as we look at the horrors of Good Friday, why Jesus' message of nonviolent resistance to violence is so revolutionary.
We have never had a weapon we didn't use. We've never had a weapon that wasn't more powerful than when it preceded it. We got from the first iron sword to the first atomic bomb in 3,000 years. How do you think we'll do in the next 3,000 years?
And in the silence of Holy Saturday, we consider what the individual and communal implications of Jesus' message might be in this world, here and now.
It looks to me like heaven and hell are not locations in the future, but options in the present.
The week culminates with Easter Sunday, the highest of holy days, according to many Christians, as they celebrate being saved from death.
So if the human race is going to be saved from death, then the only thing I can see that saves it is exactly that image. Not Jesus, but the program of Jesus, let's put it. It's a personified program. But I don't want to make this sound like Christian imperialism. Only Christ can save us. No, Christ embodies, personifies, at a certain time and place that made it possible to go universal. Nonviolent resistance to violence. That's what Jesus is about. That's the program.
To hear these coming episodes, scheduled to be released on Ash Wednesday, which is March 6th, 2019, go to the Faith and Reason website, faithandreason.org. That's faithandreason.org. There you can find a link to stream these episodes, or you can order a flash drive, which will be delivered to you in the mail if that's what you prefer. Or you can purchase these episodes as an electronic album on Apple Music. You can use them to aid in your meditation and reflection this Lenten season while walking, cleaning, doing dishes, or taking a moment to sit still and encounter the journey of Jesus. This program is produced by the D.L. Dykes Jr. Foundation, producers of Faith and Reason.